So, Father, having listened to your word, it is another to understand it and to have it burned into our hearts and applying to the everyday situations that we will face in this room and beyond. And so we ask for your help to hear you above all. And Father, to be more like the Son, as you are already at work to do, may we join you in that as we look at this passage and ask for the Spirit to mold us more and more into his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would be seated. We can sometimes determine the profession of an individual by the clothing that they wear. I maybe should have put up some images of a man in shoulder pads and a helmet and cleats, so that helps you know it's not on ice, and cleats, and ask you to see if you could guess what their profession would be, and you would be right if you said a football player. Or maybe an individual dressed in dark pants and a cummerbund and a white shirt and a bow tie with a towel over their arm. And you might would say, well, that looks like a waiter or a butler of some kind, and you would be correct. Right? Or we could come up with an individual in a soiled T-shirt and soiled, this is a bit stereotypical, but overalls and a straw hat. And you might would say, well, that looks to be a farmer. And so we can sometimes tell by the outward appearance, the attire of an individual, what their profession would be. And here's a great question. When others look at us throughout the rest of this week, do they know our profession to be followers of Christ? I don't know if you heard the words that Robert read in Psalm 29. As that psalm opens up, some of your translations help you to see this, but in verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And some of you have in your margins, or your translation just says, the attire of holiness. And in that, when there's this call to worship, it's not saying, come to the temple in shirt and ties or dresses and hats. That's not the kind of attire that's being addressed there in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. But rather, the heart of holiness before a holy God. This morning, our text talks about, in the last verse that we read, that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. And the way, and this will be the sermon in maybe a main nugget, the way that we adorn what we say we believe is how we behave with our lives. That is how we adorn our doctrine, is with lives that match what we say we believe. And that is the emphasis in which Paul is writing to Titus, as Titus is there in Crete and putting things into order that remain. And the first issue in chapter 1 is leadership issues in the church. And then it's lifestyle issues. It's sanctification issues in the churches. And so as Titus is going around and he's setting up these particular local churches with established leadership, as he's appointing those leaders, he also has opportunity to speak to these congregations as well. And so this morning, as we look at the adorning of healthy doctrine with holy lives, that would perhaps be the fullness of the title that we could give there. I want to begin by looking at the people of holiness. I want to begin by taking a look at the people of holiness. And I want to make the observation here that when Paul begins to address the holiness of life, he begins with God's people, the converted. This is a pattern of Scripture. Now, the reason why I want you to notice this is that there is this strong contrastive word here in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you. So obviously there's a little bit going on before, and Paul has been ruminating on the well-known characteristic of the Cretan people as a whole. But Paul doesn't go on to call into question the people of the culture. He calls into question the people of the church. This is often God's pattern, by the way. If you know something of Isaiah, you may be aware that there are chapters in Isaiah in the latter middle part of it, before he gets to the words of comfort regarding the coming suffering servant, that there are moments when God tells the surrounding nations, I'm coming for you, and this is why. But before he gets there, he spends a considerable part of the first part of Isaiah saying, Israel, I'm coming for you in judgment, and here's why. God always brings about the words of warning and concern and judgment to his own house first. We have this again in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? I say all this to say, as we read the scripture, let us be sure not to say, yes, this is what's wrong with what's out there. And to be careful not to read the passage and kind of quietly point, yep, that's what's wrong with that one over there. But to read the passage and ask the Lord, is any of this wrong in my own heart? We begin with the converted. Even yesterday morning, the men were gathered for breakfast, and we did a little exercise where we simply read out loud the Sermon on the Mount. And in that section, there is in Matthew 7 the warning about the person who goes to take out the speck in somebody else's eye, and meanwhile they have a plank in their own eye. What's interesting is that Jesus does not say, therefore, don't take out the speck of the other person's eye. He doesn't say that. He says, first, remove the plank from your own eye. Deal with holiness and corrective issues in your own life first, and then you will see clearly how to take out the speck of the other person. So all through Scripture, we have this pattern where God wants to speak to his people first about their holiness, their practice, their pattern of living. So even as chapter 2 opens, but as for you, Titus, I want you to do something. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what accords with sound doctrine? This is not just teach sound doctrine. There's something that's going alongside sound doctrine. And that would be sound or healthy. Some of your translations bring that out. The word sound there means healthy, right? Strong, not ill or sick, but healthy doctrine. What should be going, what goes with healthy doctrine is holy living, healthy living. We see this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First three chapters, this is what we believe. Second three chapters, this is how we behave. Always side by side, these things going together. And if we're great in our doctrine but lousy in our faith, then even our doctrine, whether we hold to it, is suspect. So the converted are the ones first at aim here as Paul is addressing certain life practices and habits and patterns of living and speaking. I also want us to notice the categories of the individuals that are listed here in our text. Notice that Paul, as he's writing to Titus, talks about old individuals and young individuals. He's got a concern for the holiness of the women, and he's got a concern of the holiness of the men. Now, he also has a section where he's concerned about those who are slaves and how they purport themselves before their masters. And this is rather unusual in the writings of Paul, because usually he follows up with some words for masters also. So for those of you who maybe are used to me talking about employees and employers, that somehow the employers are off the hook, well, they're probably men in the church, and they are covered in other parts of this passage as well. But notice the different categories, so that everyone who is claiming to hold a sound doctrine is encouraged to look at whether or not their life matches what it is that they say they believe. And it is interesting that he begins with the older ones, as if to say, those of you who are older in your years, and the word that is used here is typically of one who has raised their own children, and their children are now raising children. Those of you who are older, just in the time of life when you think you can let your foot off the gas of holiness, press on. So that there's never a time in our lives, as we're on the face of this earth, that we ever just simply coast for the rest of our sanctification. And with the response to the younger ones, let us take away the idea that, well, I'll get holy when I get older. Because like tomorrow, when does that ever happen? What I mean by that is tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow is always tomorrow. And if I wait till I'm older until I get holy, well, I still don't think I'm that old now at 57. So do I wait a little bit longer? No, the moment that we declare Jesus is Lord, when I sing a song like, "Oh Lord, you are sovereign," I'm declaring that He is the one who rules and reigns over my life and everything that I say and everything that I think and everything that I do. So whether we are old or young, or the men or the women, leaders. So in verse 7, when it says here in verse 7, show yourself in all respects, it's a singular. It's Paul going back to not necessarily talking about these categories, but Titus, even yourself, the leader, show yourself in all respects to be a model. He's speaking to the congregation members as a whole as well. But these different categories, dear Christian, we are all called to advance in this area of holiness. To be countercultural. It was not just for Titus, as Paul is writing to Titus, but as for you, there's a contrast here in terms of the life that the church is to lead. The church is to lead a life that is not like the cultures that was described earlier in 11 through 16. Let us be careful that we somehow grade ourselves on a sliding scale of our classmates, or the sliding scale of our coworkers, or the sliding scale of our neighbors, or the sliding scale of what we see on TV, or hear on the radio, or see on the internet. A little better than others is not the goal. The perfection of God is our goal as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There ought to be a difference between God's own and the culture within which they live. And so then, lastly, as we're looking at the people of holiness, I've already sort of stumbled into this, is the community of believers. Notice that my call to live holiness is not for me to live it by myself in a vacuum chamber. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're walking through life and you're doing your Christianity on your own, you're doing it in an unbiblical fashion. This admonition, at least very explicit in this passage, those of you who are older women, you ought to be teaching the younger women. The implication is elsewhere in Scripture of older men, like 1 Peter, older men teaching younger men. That's not just dads with sons. That's dads with dads. That's not just moms with their daughters. That's moms with moms, sharpening one another. Grandmoms with moms, encouraging those mothers that they can make it, that they can continue, that they are serving Christ in the roles that they are called to, even as they're changing dirty diapers for the umpteenth time on the third day with no sleep. not to give up, to lean on Christ and all those things. The community of believers interacting with one another. I think it's in Ephesians and it's somewhere else where it talks about our hearts being knitted to one another. When we seek to do Lone Ranger Christianity, we are bucking against God's design for us as Christians. We need to be accountable to one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to edify one another. We need to be responsible for one another. But my encouragement to you this morning would be to find someone in this congregation that you regularly contact. Sit down over coffee. Talk about your struggles with the Lord. Read Scripture together. Pray together. Confess your sins one to another. James chapter 5. Because that is the way that God begins to build us individually, but also corporately as the body of Christ. We need each other across household and across family boundaries. To help grow ourselves and the church as well. What does that look like? Well, let's just slow down and look back over some of the words and phrases. Let's look at the pattern of our holiness as Paul describes it here for Titus. Now, I'm pretty sure I've mentioned to you that Titus, there's so much in Titus that is a repeat of 1 Timothy. As he's probably writing these sister letters to these two individuals, most likely around the very same time. I'm not going to go into a word-by-word study in this passage, just sort of pull out some particular words for us. But if you want more, then you can go back to those sermons that we did much more in a slow fashion. But let's look at what Paul is encouraging Titus to be, to teach in terms of holy living. So older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, or perseverance, or endurance. A couple of things I want to point out to the older men. There's a time when men stop being boys. And that's probably late teens, early 20s. When you start taking on the responsibilities of work and caring for others, it's time to stop being a little boy and time to be a man. Now, our culture would say, and our psychologists in our culture across cultures would say, that really adolescence has pushed itself into the late 20s. That's because we've let our sons be boys doing battle in video games rather than in the all to be strong Christian men in a culture going downward. Older men. I think I use this phrase, well, am I an older man? If you're 20, then there's probably a teenager that you need to be mentoring. If you're 30, there's somebody in their 20s you need to be mentoring. You probably also need to be mentored. To find an older man to spend some time with who's been walking the Christian life. And before some of you say it, I'm going to say it for you. Yes, a 20-year-old can mentor a 50-year-old. If he's much more mature in the faith. Those of you who are older, and you have a young buck who's walking with the Lord and you're not, and they point it out, they're not being disrespectful. They're trying to help you grow in Christ. Do so in respect, young ones. But in this particular passage, we're focusing mainly on those who are older, setting an example for those who are younger. To be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Listen, there was a time that I thought as a child and acted like a child and spoke like a child. And comes a time in my life when I need to stop being childish and lay an example for those behind me. And then this word sound comes up again. So healthy in my faith and healthy. And so in your English translations, I think, at least in the ESV, and I'm pretty sure the New American does this, I did not look at the King James on this particular phrase, so you'll see sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And what's going on there is that the word healthy or sound goes with each of those phrases. Sound, healthy in your faith in that you are believing the right thing, in believing right doctrines and living it out, in love, both with those around you and towards God and God and neighbor, and in earnestness or endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. And this is this encouragement that even if you're older, persevere. And press the pedal on your sanctification and your working well or working for the kingdom in the lives of others. And then there's a word that's used four times in this passage. It's used with the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. Self-controlled. It's the only word that's used for all the categories. Christians are not to be out of control and at the whim of the culture they live in. Now, self-control doesn't mean that I do what is right in my own mind, right? That leads oftentimes to destruction. But rather, if I'm being self-controlled, I am aware to be controlled by the Spirit who rules me. Passing everything that I say, or at least beginning to grow and attempt to pass everything I say through the filter of the Spirit and of the Word. Those things that I post, those things that I do, those things that I'm involved in, those things that I watch, am I controlling my heart, my eyes, which are the lamp to my light, lamp to my heart? Am I controlling those things that are coming into me so that I'm also exercising self-control, those things that are going out of me or through me? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy, sound, in faith and love and in steadfastness. And then it goes on to older women. Likewise, which picks up everything that was just said. So we want to be careful to say, well, this is what he said to the men, and this is what he said to the women, and this is what he said to the young women, and this is what he said, and they don't cross over. No, the intention is that all these things are probably to be true of all of us. But specifically, there were some things to bring out, and maybe these were carryovers from their culture as they were coming into Christ and becoming believers. Older women who are now grandmas themselves are to be reverent in behavior. Now, what does that word reverent in behavior mean? So the word reverent there is the picture that's behind it is that which is said in the temple. So that older women, you should say the kinds of things in your home that you would say in the temple. You would say the same kind of things with your cluster of dessert group that you're having on whatever night. You're going to say the same kinds of things that you would be saying as if you all were in the temple. Because in a sense, and this is some of the language of Psalm 29:2, the whole of creation is God's temple. And we get in trouble when we think, well, I don't act that way in church, but I can act wild over here. Right? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. The root word for slander is to speak like the devil. It's the same word, diabolos. And how does the devil speak? With lies, with deception, with untruths. Or half-truths, by the way. Satan was right when he told the woman, surely you will not die. Half right. For they did not die physically. But in the half-truth, or the half-lie, however you want to look at that, he also deceived Eve. For she did die spiritually in the moment that she took of the fruit. Not slanderers, those who speak like the devil. Has nothing to do with cursing. That's a whole other issue that, no, I am not encouraging you to be involved in. But in here, it is, do not speak like the devil would speak. Or slaves, too much wine. Crete was known for being a place of drunkenness. And when you come to Christ, well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 5:18? Do not be controlled or drunk with wine, but rather to be controlled with the Spirit. And they are to teach, both in speech, this word does say, does mean literally to say what is good, but they are to train also with the model of their lives, the young women to love. So now we're into a new category. Young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So a few things to the younger women. There's a lot to be tackling here. It appears that in the island of Crete, promiscuity was an issue. In the culture at large, it was acceptable to have my husband and children, but to play around a little bit on the side too. Paul's being very practical to teach the young women to be dedicated to their own singular husband and children. The whole issue of working at home has to do with being dedicated to your greater responsibilities. If you are a mother, if you are a wife who is a mother, your main responsibilities are at home with your children and with your husband. Make sure that you are taking care of your main responsibilities. Pure, not necessarily living with your husband and your children and yet having an eye to somebody else. Being committed to your own husband and not the make-believe husband that you see on TV. Well, Paul couldn't say that, but I am. Don't compare your husband to what you think you see in the neighbor's yard when you pass by, because you're probably seeing him at his best and you don't know all his faults either. So that the young women are to be trained to be satisfied, to understand their God-given role as wife to husband and to children. Again, here's that word, to be self-controlled. Kind and submissive to their own husbands. Wives, are you kind to your husbands? Or are you pointing out every fault they have? And submissive, now I know, let me speak to this because it's been a while since I've said this, submissive to their own husbands. So the radical feminist dialogue is something like, the Bible teaches that all women should be submissive to men. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that my wife should be submissive to me and not necessarily another husband. And then therefore I have a responsibility to train her what that looks like, how to understand the roles of other men in our lives, and that if she has a problem, she should come to me so that I could be protector of her. Right? That word submissive does not mean that Naomi's personality is somehow erased from her or her giftedness is somehow erased from her in my presence, but that she does, all that God has given to her is brought into our marriage in such a way that together we serve the Lord under my hopefully helpful and healthy leadership. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that a woman is less than a man. But remember that she is a co-heir with grace. There is equality, though there be distinctives in the marital relationship. And then, of course, the word to the leaders in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Right? This was one of the cracks against the Pharisees. They load up the people with laws that they themselves do not keep. And your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound. There it is again, healthy speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. And then this word on bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. And Paul has to address this routinely in that though Christ does make us free, he does not necessarily free us from all our earthly circumstances. So I am free from the wrath of God. I am free from the condemnation of God. I am free of my sins. I am free from sensing that somehow God has displeasure on me. I'm free into the kingdom of light, but I may still be a slave here on the earth. And while I am, I can't just look at my master or my employer, and when he says to go get a glass of water and say, go get it yourself, I serve Jesus. No, the Christian slave would say, yes, sir, I'll be right back. And to do so with decency and with a sense of serving the master as unto Christ, as we know from other scripture passages. To serve and be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering. So maybe that's not a word we use in our everyday vocabulary. So it's just don't steal. You set the master's banquet table, but you're not invited to the table, you don't take any of the goods off the table. The owner that you have has 1,000 staples laying around in the office, and every desk has 4, and surely if I take one stapler to my house, he'll never miss it. No, that's pilfering. You really need that staple? Ask your master. Maybe he'll give it to you because he realizes that he's got too many staples around this place too. We do not steal. We don't steal stuff and we don't steal time from those in whom we are in their employ. But showing all good faith. So that even as I am serving another in some capacity, an employer, employee, or even as a volunteer to somebody who's directing volunteers, I'm doing everything I know to do it in a way that is the aroma of Christ for all those who are around me. Living in this way is what accords with sound doctrine. I would rather spend some more time, however, on the purposes of our holiness. So sometimes, you know, I remember as a kid, I hated when my parents said, because I said so. And then when I was a parent, I understood that's the only reason you need. But God in His graciousness gives us other reasons as well, besides merely obedience. And so let's look at the purpose of our holiness this morning. And where I'm getting these from is that in the text, as we have it in verses 1 through 10, there are 4 times in which a particular Greek word is used. It's henna. It's what it looks like on the left side of the screen, or if you have your message notes, so that it looks like Iva to our English eyes, but it's not how you say it. It's henna. In English, and that little word means so that. And it's used in the Greek text to signal that here's the reason. And in our passage, we're given 4 purposes for our holiness. Or 4 reasons, if you want to use that. The first is to model discipleship before others. To model discipleship. So in verse 4, we have the first of the henna clauses, and to so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Well, older women, you teach with your words, but also with your wives in such a way so that you will be modeling what discipleship looks like to the younger women. If you are an older woman who speaks against and disrespects your husband, and is always just cutting your eyes to them, You cannot model for the younger women how they should live in a pure way with their husbands. No matter how many right words you use, no matter how many scripture verses you use, because that young woman's going to hear your words, but look around at your life and see that they don't match. So then we are to model with our living in such a way that comes along in the discipleship process of those that we are trying to raise in right behavior before the Lord as we believe rightly. And I always want to emphasize that our behavior follows our belief. Behavior is not a precursor to warm God's heart up so that therefore He will then save us from our sins. He changes us and transforms us into new creations through faith in Christ, and then He shows us how we are to live. Right? But part of the living out of our calling in Christ Jesus is to model discipleship. This is said again in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects, as he's speaking to Titus, to be a model of good works. Paul says it elsewhere, you became imitators of me, even as we imitated Christ. Those in leadership need to understand that those who are under their authority are looking up to them to see how to live out their lives, how to live out their faith, how to live out their use of the right use of the tongue and the right use of their time and right use of their hands. 1 Peter 5:3. Peter is admonishing, or not maybe admonishing, but encouraging, because he doesn't seem to be correcting anything, but encouraging them not to, the under-shepherds, not to domineer over those in your charge, but being examples of Christ to the flock. So one reason why we are to take our healthy living alongside our healthy doctrine is because it models discipleship to others. Believe it or not, whether you want people to or not, we're watching one another. What's the model that we're presenting? Well, I never asked somebody to look at me. No, you may not have, but you need to be aware that you are a model disciple. Are you a model of a good disciple, growing, repenting, growing, excelling, or a disciple who lives one way and teaches another? The second hint of clause shows up for us in verse 5. That we live this way in order to honor the Word of God. So in verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind, submissive to their own husbands, that, and this is where that henna clause is, so that the Word of God may not be reviled. Now this same sort of thing gets picked up by Peter in his letter, in which the lives of the wives would be used to match their belief in the presence of unbelieving husbands. So that an unbelieving husband wouldn't say, well, you say you follow the one who loves you so, but you treat me like dirt. Why should I believe in the same Jesus? Let us live out our faith so that the Word of God may not be reviled. And this is the way it looks when you talk with unbelievers. Well, when I watch Christians, I see how they live, and it doesn't match what their Bible says, so obviously the Bible's not very important to them. Our holy living supports our word witness to those around us. Paul admonishes the Jews in Romans 2, and he says this, Romans 2, verses 21 through 24, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so that one of the ways in which we honor the word is that we live out the word and so give credence to our verbal testimony when we talk to others. The third henna clause, the third purpose, or so that, why are we living holy lives to match our holy doctrine, is to shame our opponents. To shame our opponents. So that our consistency in healthy speech would condemn and shame the opponents. So I'm looking at verse 8 here. And sound speech, so we are to, as Titus is encouraged to be a model of good works and teachings, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I forget which emperor, and I forget which emissary. I should have looked this up ahead of time if I had thought about it. But there's an emperor who asks one of his court officials to go find out about this Christianity. And he comes back with a glowing report. He goes to find out what's wrong with these people, that they don't worship the emperor. But he comes back with this, they love each other. They take care of their widows. They take care of their orphans. They do give account to this man who seems to have died on a cross as if he was still alive. Right, so he doesn't understand the faith, but he at least has nothing negative to say about the faith because of the way they're living their lives. Not so the case in Nehemiah chapter 5, where Nehemiah had to say to the people, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So that the way Israel was living in sin gave credence and fueled the fire of those pagan nations around them to speak against God. Because they don't even live the way that they say that they ought to live. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Wait a minute. They're speaking against my good deeds, but then they're glorifying God in the day of Christ Jesus on the day of his visitation. How does that happen? Because though they might make fun of you and ridicule you to begin with, as they watch you over the pattern of time, the pattern of your life begins to win them over such that when Christ comes again, they're glorifying him with us for the return of their Savior. First Peter 2:15, just a little bit further on in that same chapter, for this is the will of God. I was just talking with somebody this week, maybe it was you, Alan, that those passages in Scripture where sometimes people say, I just want to know God's will for my life. One of those passages is the will of the Father is that you believe the one in whom he sent. There's another passage in the Scriptures in Paul's letters, I think it's to 1 Thessalonians, I'm not positive about that, where he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Yeah, but what's God's will for my life? All right, here's another one then, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that this call to come alongside our sound doctrine with sound living is so that I might be an appropriate model of discipleship for those who are perhaps younger in the faith, coming into the faith, right? So that I would be a good model for others to follow, that I would honor the Word of God and cause others to honor the Word of God and not speak against it because I'm at least attempting to live according to it. And when I don't, I repent. That my life is increasingly lining up under what the Word of God says and not what my culture says. Whether it's Cretan or American. And then C, the third purpose of our holiness is to shut the mouths of our opponents, to shame them. We could even term this lifestyle apologetics. But I want to be careful with that because of that ever so popular phrase by Francis of Assisi, to preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words. That's not what I mean, because you must use words to preach the gospel. No one's ever going to become a Christian simply by watching you. They've got to hear the gospel, that sins have shattered our relationship with God, and we're under the judgment of God. Things we've said, done, thought about doing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If we will repent and believe and understand that in Him the kingdom of God is at hand. But our living is to be one of the arguments for the reality of that new life in Christ. And then finally, in verse 10, the last henna clause that we have in this section, last purpose is to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. To beautify it. Now, all of these are related. These are little facets of the same diamond, if you want to look at it that way. But to beautify the gospel. So in verse 10, where it says, so that. Now, there they just made it perfectly clear to you that this was a purpose clause. So that in everything, they, being those that are in the faith, particularly in the bondservants here that he's talking about, but applies to all of them, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, the interesting word with that word adorn, it's the same word that we get for the use of cosmetics. Ladies, you are beautiful without a drop of foundation or a swipe of blush. But you still adorn yourselves to make that which is already beautiful perhaps a bit more. It is not that the doctrine of God, our Savior, is an ugly thing that needs to be prettied up like lipstick on a pig. It is already beautiful. But my life can help make it even more beautiful to those that I'm witnessing to. It's like the language that is used of the temple in Luke 21:5. The temple was already considered a great masterpiece of architecture. And in Luke 21:5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned, it's the same word, adorned, decorated with noble stones and offerings, or gems and offerings. The Jews had a practice of erecting tombs to the prophets and sometimes landmarks to the prophets. And Jesus acknowledges, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. Right? So you make it even more beautiful beyond just their testimony, but they don't support the prophets. In fact, they killed the prophets. They don't live according to the words of the prophets. 1 Peter 3:5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, not so much caring about the outward things. Even heaven itself is said to be adorned. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Later on in Revelation 21, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and on the list of the 12 different kinds of jewels that were there. The point being this, it is extremely important that we have the right doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no less important is it that we live rightly, as an adorning of the gospel that we have. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This morning, as we perhaps are a people, a congregation, a church who are pursuing healthy doctrine with a passion, let us also be a people living healthy doctrine out with a passion as well. Let's pray.